So this is a conversation that Jesus is having with the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. And this is a really important conversation. Now, I want you to think about conversations that you may have had that changed your life. Because that's what this is. This is a conversation that changes a life. All right. I remember when I was in a transition in my life and I was looking to make a big move and a big decision that would affect everyone in my life, my wife and my kids, obviously. And I sat with this pastor and I told him that I was going to go and make this decision. And he says to me, okay, all right. And he just says, well, what about this sin in your life, which he knew about? What are you going to do about that? It was like this elephant in the room, right? And I remember we were sitting in Starbucks and he says this sin to me out loud, not yelling, but it's loud enough that every table around me could hear what he's saying. And it was embarrassing, all right? But he spoke very clearly to me, like as if leaning in to tell me this truth, right? In that moment when he was speaking to me, it was the most loving thing he could do. And it changed my life. It had a ripple effect of loving obedience that I cannot describe to you what it was like, except for like this rippling effect. He called me out and then it permeated actions into other actions, into other actions, into other actions in my life. And the rippling effect didn't just do that there. It even sent a rippling effect into my wife's life. And it profoundly changed me so much and so dramatically. And I just say, like, that conversation changed me. There are conversations that happen in our lives that can truly change you. And I want you to think about that time. What happened to you, perhaps? You may have thought you were fine, and then someone took the courage and told you, you're not fine. You have something seriously wrong. And so in this gospel, I want you to think of that's the kind of conversation this is that we have recorded with a religious leader in the day, Nicodemus, and Jesus. And in this conversation comes some of the most profound things that Jesus has ever said. And one of those phrases that I want to hone in on is the phrase born again. You want to talk about a ripple effect with a phrase? Think about what born again means today, on how it has ripple effect for 2,000 years. I mean, we literally call ourselves born again Christians because of that phrase. That's the kind of ripple effect this word has. Okay? And this phrase is a precious phrase. It's a beautiful phrase and a beautiful reality for those who believe in Jesus, because it means that we have been so transformed by this Spirit when we believe in Jesus that it's literally like we've been born again physically into this world. All right? This phrase is also crucial because within this conversation, Jesus makes a huge claim that if you do not experience this, that is, you are not born again. If you have not been born again, you won't even see God's kingdom and never make it to heaven. So, if you don't go to heaven, what's the implied reality? If you don't go to heaven, that means you go to hell under God's remaining wrath for your sin. And so Jesus makes this phrase mean something with eternal significance. And this rippling effect phrase has been rippling out for 2,000 years since then. And in my opinion, out of all the conversations that could ever have happened in the history of the world, this is one of the most important conversations to ever exist recorded. Because of the object of what he's talking about. That is what it means to be born again. And so within this conversation of Jesus, it is so important because God is speaking. And we have seen in this gospel that John clearly presents Jesus to be God. Therefore, when God speaks, we have to listen. And what Jesus says here has eternal significance. And essentially, Jesus says that if you do not believe in what he says, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom, which is not done by you, but done by God, by his Spirit, and that you must believe in him in order to have eternal life, then this makes this conversation, like I said, the greatest conversation ever recorded. God is speaking and God is telling us what he must do, and then he is calling us to believe in him. That is why this interview has a rippling effect that it does. And like I said, our sermon series is on believe in this gospel, right? John wrote this gospel because he wants people to see who Jesus is and believe in him, that he is the Christ, who is the Son of God. And by believing in his name, that is, believing in all that he is and all that Jesus does, you may have life. John 20, verse 31. So John is arranging everything that he can think of to write about Jesus' life here, and that he wants you and I to know as the readers about this person, Jesus. And then therefore calls us to take what he shows us about him and believe in him so that we may have life. And so I want to say this. Anytime you read this book of John, you always have to be reading it in light of what John is asking you to do. So he's proving to you and I who Jesus is, and he's calling you to believe in him. That's how we have to read this as we go through the whole book, every time we read this book. So we get to this section where Jesus will have this conversation, but in this section, it's just more than one conversation. He's going to start with Nicodemus, and then he's going to go to the Samaritan woman at the well, and then the official son. So there's packed in here several conversations from chapter 3 and on to chapter 5. And he records for us these conversations of Jesus, that he is the Messiah and that we must believe in him to be saved. And so let's see what John has for us today. I think the main point of what John is arranging to see in Nicodemus's conversation with Jesus is this. You don't need to change. You need to be made new. And only God can do that. So stop trying and believe in him and you will live. Okay? So you do not need to change. You need to be made new, Jesus is saying. And only God can do that. So stop trying and believe in him and you will live. 3 points. It comes out of 3 basic segments of Nicodemus talking and then Jesus responding. So point 1, you don't need to add Jesus to your life. You need a new life, verses 1-3. Point 2, you can't make your new life. You need the Spirit of God, verses 4-8. And then point 3 is, so trust in Jesus, who knows exactly what you need and can do what you can't, verses 9-15. So let's look at these together. Point 1, you don't need to add Jesus to your life. You need a new life, verses 1-3. So Nicodemus comes on the scene here, right? In the night, the text says, right there in verse 1, there was a man at Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And in verse 2, he says he came to him by night, coming to Jesus, and he wants to talk to him, right? Some have said this, and maybe you've even heard this in a sermon, that he came to Jesus because he really believed in Jesus, right? But it was afraid of the other Jews, what they might think of him, so he comes at night. And so he truly is interested in this Jesus because he calls Jesus this teacher who's sent from God, right there in verse 2, right? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God, and because no one could do what you do, that is these signs, right? So we get this almost interesting reality, like he might be really thinking about wanting to follow Jesus here, okay? But I don't think that's actually what's going on here. I think Nicodemus is just like the people that we saw in our last sermon in John chapter 2 when he was flipping tables, right? Remember the scene? Jesus came in there. He found the temple and they were selling animals and money changers and all these good things. But Jesus makes a huge scene. He flips the tables, chases the money changers out. And why have you made my house for a house of robbers and thieves, right? Take these things away, right? Zeal for his house will consume him. And then the Jews come to him in verse 18 in chapter 2. to ask him, what are you going to do for us to prove that you're this Messiah? Because you obviously have some authority here, and they're seeing him do this in the temple. And so they ask him to prove to him, or prove to them, that he has this authority to do this, because only us Pharisees can have any kind of authority in the temple like this. And so they come to him. And then we get this little paragraph in chapter 23. And notice what it says. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. And it tells us why, when they saw the signs that he was doing. And then it says this exception. But Jesus, on his part, does not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he didn't need no one to tell him about what's inside man, because he knew what's in them, right? And so we have this paragraph about Jesus knowing what's inside people and how they think and their sinfulness, right? That they're not genuine in their trust here, but they merely want to profess Jesus because they could see what he can do, right? That he had all this authority and all these signs, maybe the water into wine at the wedding, or the flipping of the tables, all this stuff. And he knows this, right? But they don't come to him because he's the Son of God, and that he's truly the Messiah, and that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John said. They missed it. And Jesus knew that. So what does this have to do, that paragraph, with the next text? But look at the connecting words from when Jesus knew that they didn't really believe in him. Look at that connecting word, now. Now there came a man. Or in other translations, it's actually an and. This is a conjunction. It's not meant to break the thought here. It's connecting these events. So the context is that people really didn't believe, and now we have a Pharisee who's going to come and show you that he actually doesn't believe in it. Notice what Nicodemus says. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see that phrase, no one can do these signs? Does that sound familiar to the paragraph that we just read in chapter 2? They believed in him because they saw the signs, but they really did not believe in him. And so in that previous paragraph, we have this unauthentic faith that only looked to Jesus, what he had to offer, and not who Jesus was. And this is the same thing here. Plus, look at how John phrases his statement with Nicodemus to Jesus, right? It is meant for Jesus to give an account again. We know that you're a teacher from God who does these signs. And so Nicodemus is saying this because he wants an explanation for who Jesus is, since Nicodemus is the higher of high of rulers of the Jews, and sits on this council called the Sanhedrin. And if you don't know who the Sanhedrin is, it's the group of men who basically ruled all Jews everywhere on the planet. They dictated what Jews were going to do and what laws they were going to keep. And so we have this higher of high authority coming to Jesus at night, but coming to Jesus to give an account. Prove to me, Jesus, who you are. Because I could see signs, but you got to answer for them to me. Right? He says, I don't deny that you're a teacher, but I'm one of the ones who rules these Jews. And you need to tell me who you are and what's going on. Nicodemus sees something about Jesus in his miracles and signs, but he cannot see the salvation of God in Jesus that he has brought, because he's not born again, as Jesus says. But I want you to notice something about this conversation. If Nicodemus, and I think I'm right here, that Nicodemus is not submitting to Jesus here, and he's not truly interested in Jesus here yet. If that's the case, as a ruler of the Jew, Jesus is not a respecter of men because he's God. And Jesus then literally flips the script on this ruler, proving that he himself is the ruler of the Jews. That is, Jesus himself. And that he has something way more important to address. Because look at how this conversation goes, right? He says, Rabbi, I perceive that you're this teacher from God, because no one can do these things. And then Jesus says these words, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen to that. Nicodemus has his agenda. He comes to Jesus in the night. He needs Jesus to answer for his actions and his signs, but Jesus doesn't pander here. In fact, he flips the script, takes charge of this conversation, and says to him, listen to me, Nicodemus. I'm going to tell you what you need to do now. You need to be born again. You will never see the kingdom of God otherwise. I mean, let's listen to that statement. This is the ruler of the Jews that he's talking to. The one who stands over the thousands and thousands of Jews throughout the world. And he's the upholder of God's laws. He's the pedigree, if you will. All right? The moral authority, the best of the best of Jews. The one who studies the most of the law and seeks God in all that he does. Surely Nicodemus understood he himself to be on the path to the kingdom of God. Think about that. He meticulously studies God as a student. And yet Jesus says to him, all that you are and all that you have ever done is not enough to even see it. To even see it. You'll never see it, Nicodemus. You have no shot. So this is an application. Listen, Jesus is making it very plain that there is nothing you can do in order to even see God's kingdom. He is saying this to the greatest Jew of the day. And if that Nicodemus could not ever see the kingdom of God with all that he ever did religiously and living up to it, he's an old man at this point. What about you and I? If Nicodemus has no shot to see God's kingdom, you and I certainly don't have a shot. We have no shot. You see, Jesus is highlighting something for Nicodemus and for us. You and I do not add Jesus to our lives here. We need to be born again. No amount of effort or good works or studying or living sacrificially will get you even to see to be a part of God's kingdom. Why is that? Why, if we devote our entire lives to God's word this way, will we never see the kingdom? Why do we need such radical transformation? As if like to be born again. That's his symbolism here. That you are so unworthy to even see the kingdom, no matter how good you are your whole life, you as if need to be completely born again. To start over because of that. Why? Why is that? Are we that bad that even the good things we do are not good enough? Yeah, that's his point. Isaiah 64:6 makes a clear statement on that. We have all become like one who's unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, they're before us. Lie the wind, take us away. So our sinfulness is so bad that you are living but are spiritually dead. You see, Nicodemus is alive. He's breathing, he's thinking, but he's spiritually and morally corrupt. He needs new life, not more works to do. You and I need new life, not more religious things to add to our lives, not more passion for church things either. We don't need to add Jesus to our lives. We need a new life. We need to be born again. And so what Jesus is saying in this is that we are not a little bit bad. We are downright evil to the core. And our goodness is so tainted with sin that we are like dead people walking in our works. If we tried, even if we tried to be like Nicodemus, who ruled over God's people with meticulous study of scriptures for years and years of sacrifice, and to get to where he is now in life, it is still nothing and no help to get you into God's kingdom. Your goodness is actually so bad that you actually need to be born again. That is why That is what you and I need. And that is what Nicodemus needed. That puts us in a really bad position. I hope you feel that. Like, that puts us in a really awful position. Right? It does not feel hopeful. It feels like we have no shot to see the kingdom of God if we think like this. Right? And that's what I want to do, though. That's what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus. In fact, that is why Nicodemus even responds with his question, how in the world someone like me can be born again old? Okay? That's his question. And this leads us to this next section, right? He has spent his entire life living in devotion to God, and Jesus says it's not enough. So wait a second, Jesus. How's that possible? Point two, you can't make your life new. You need the Spirit of God to do it. And so Nicodemus, right, like I said, he responds, come on, Jesus. I need to be born again? How can this be? How can someone who is old like me do that? How do I get to be birthed again in my mother's womb? Verse 4, right? Nicodemus like completely misses what Jesus is saying here. Meaning his sinfulness is so pervasive that he needs to be born again, right? And Nicodemus completely misses this, right? But really, also, he's actually denying it here. He's denying his need for being born again, right? He's denying it because he's still looking at his whole life and seeing how he has devoted his life to God. How could I need to be so reformed by God as if being born again? How does Nicodemus, who did this, need a new life? What Jesus says to him was that Nicodemus needed to renounce all that he did in his life in pursuit of God and be born again. And Nicodemus, Jesus responds to him, do not marvel at this. But that's what Nicodemus is marveling over. I have spent my entire life doing this, and you're telling me it's not good enough. That's why he's marveling at the statement of Jesus here. Okay? And Jesus then says to him, don't marvel at that. Don't look at the impossibility of what I'm telling you. Why, Jesus? Right? That's what you should ask. Like, why? Right? And Jesus cuts to the heart. He leans over to Nicodemus. Again, you hear those words, truly, truly, I say to you. It's as if he's saying, listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. If I could knock the pulpit over, that's what Jesus is doing. And I probably could, but listen to me. Listen to me. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter, Nicodemus. I'm telling you the truth. You've spent your whole life doing it. You cannot enter it. You're not going to see it, and you're never going to get in it. Yeah, that's what he's saying. No human effort can get you there. He explains himself with, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And in any fault, like I said, he follows up, don't marvel at that reality that I'm saying to you that you have to be born again. Which, by the way, that you, our modern English doesn't have a second person plural, but the South does. It's actually a you all, by the way, or y'all. Y'all need to be born again. All right, we could say that in Southern Indiana, I guess. So it's a call to that, but what Jesus says here is that the Spirit blows where, like the wind in verse 8, and no one can control it. So it is the one who is so radically transformed, like being born again, that they don't do it, but God does. No one controls the wind. God controls the wind. So what's going on here? Remember, Jesus is talking to someone who has literally lived his entire life waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, teaching that the coming kingdom was coming, lived his life in preparation for the coming kingdom, right? Sacrificially, holy, all of these things, anticipating one day in total devotion to God that he would enter God's kingdom forever. But now, Jesus is telling him he's falling short. He's never going to see it, and he's never going to get into it. right? An entrance into this kingdom requires to be so radically changed by God's Spirit, and that you can't do it, and that you need God's help to do this. So what is this? What is this? That God works inside you and causes you to be made new, right? Nicodemus cannot make his life new, Jesus is saying. God must do it. And what is interesting is this phrase, water and spirit, is what I want to look at right now. This water and spirit that is being used by Jesus, it runs parallel with the phrase, be born again, right? You see how he said, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see how those are parallel statements to the same reality? All right, what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? They're the same reality. Well, in the Old Testament, we have the prophet Ezekiel promise that one day that God would do something so radical, so new, that it would change his people forever, and that they would be God's people forever. Okay? And in Ezekiel 36, we get this new covenant promise, okay, that God would cleanse his people and then pour out his Spirit upon them. And I want us to pick up on that water and spirit element in Ezekiel 36. We're going to look at 25, 27 through 27. He says this, Ezekiel 36, God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. God will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So notice several things here. We have water cleansing and we have the spirit being given. Okay? Jesus says to be born again is to be born of water and of spirit. The water cleanses us in Ezekiel, and then a new spirit is given. Notice who does all of this, though, in that new covenant. How many times did you hear, I will? I will sprinkle you clean. I will make you, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit, and I will put it in you. I will remove the heart of stone and the flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Who's doing that? God is. God is sovereignly working this radical change in this promise. And Jesus is with Nicodemus, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you will never enter. But who's doing that in Jesus' conversation? Wherever the wind blows, so it is one who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is inaugurating what Ezekiel promised here. In fact, what's amazing is actually we read it in Ezekiel 36, and I was, maybe we could pick up on that. In chapter 37, we get the picture of exactly what Jesus is talking about and what Nicodemus is promising from God, right? That he was to prophesy, speak over these dead and dry bones, and then the wind blows. And then they come back to life. This is a radical reality of a new birth. Okay? That's what chapter 37 is pointing back to back in chapter 36 of Ezekiel. It's verse 37:5. I will cause breath or spirit to enter into you. It's the same word. Verse 9, God makes the dead live by his spirit. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you and you will live. You see, God promised to do it in Ezekiel 36. Then he shows Ezekiel in chapter 37 in a vision how he's going to do it. And then we get to Jesus saying to Nicodemus, this is exactly what God promised to do for you, Nicodemus. That is what you need. That is why you and I need today as well. So what does this all have to do with you and me? If you thought that you made a decision to be born again, I'm saying you were wrong. The reality is the only reason why we are Christian is because God made you alive. Amen. When God had Ezekiel speak over the valley of dry bones and lived again, God spoke. Therefore, if you're a Christian today, you bow down with such utter amazement today. that God did that to you. Let the wave of mercy of how you were dead in your sins, like a dead and dry bone, speak over you and make you come alive. Your belief there is this gift from God, is what I'm saying. It is a gift of God. And so come and bow down and worship what your God can do. If you're not a Christian, right, you need to know this, that you will never be able to enter heaven unless you're born of God through his Spirit. You have no shot on your own. But that does not lead you to despair. It is meant to lead you to hope. What is impossible for you to earn is freely given by God. That's what makes the gospel so precious. He can do it. If he does it in the dry bone valleys, in Ezekiel 37, he can do it for you. If you hear his words, come and believe. Come and trust in God who is speaking over your dead soul and heart today. And you will live. Come to him. Believe in him who raises the dead like he raised Christ from the dead. Come to your God if you hear his voice today. You see, you and I who are Christians, we must take that message of the gospel to dead souls in New Salisbury. Or anywhere else for that matter. Because we know God raises the dead. Amen. Think about that. He raises the dead. You and I can trust that when we speak the truth of the gospel, God can save that soul. Hallelujah. And we have confidence in that message. That is why we come to God, because he's not a liar. But he tells us the truth about us, that we don't fix ourselves. We need to be born again. So trust him. He's telling us the truth, which leads to this last point. Trust in Jesus. He knows exactly what you need and even gives it to you. You can't do what he can. In this last section, Nicodemus is still not getting it. How can this be? He asks this last question, and Jesus responds, "You're the ruler of Israel, and you don't know? You don't understand these things?" Look at this again. He's leaning. I'm going to knock the pulpit over. "Listen to me, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you, Nicodemus," this is a singular you. It is correct there. "You don't receive what I'm telling you. You deny it." And Jesus here, he's going right to the heart of the matter. The problem Nicodemus has is the fact that he thinks he is fine. Nicodemus truly thinks he's fine before God, and he will get in there on his own efforts, his own pursuits of righteousness through the law and keeping it, all that he did in his life and teaching others to do the same. And Jesus is leaning over, No, Nicodemus, that is not it. And you're heading for hell with what you're doing. You see, Jesus knows exactly what is in man. And he knows exactly what's in heaven. Never lose sight of that. Right? That's why he says that he's going to go up where he's come down from. Right? Remember back in chapter 2, we've read it earlier, that he knows what's in man. He knows if there's authentic belief and if there's not. And then in this same conversation in chapter 3, verse 19, he says that people do not come to the light, that is, believe, because they love their sin more. And so here Jesus is pointing out the very reality of the fact that the light has come. He's shining on Nicodemus' life right now. And Nicodemus loves his sin more than he's loving what Jesus has to say. That is why Jesus constantly tells him, "Truly, truly, listen to me, Nicodemus, I'm telling you the most important thing about you, that you're a sinner through and through, and you will not see God in the end. So stop trusting your works, because only God can change you. And trust me, because I know you, and I know everyone. I know what they need." He talks about himself here. He launches into this little discourse, right, where he says, truly, truly, I know you, Nicodemus, and I actually come from up there, and I know what it takes to get up there, and no amount of your effort will get you there. That's what he's saying. I have come down to tell you that. I know what I'm talking about, Jesus says, so trust me. Then Jesus grounds his argument in an Old Testament text from Numbers 21. He tells Nicodemus, and by virtue every human being, what they need. They must trust and believe in the one that God sent to be lifted up and die for sins, and who would raise back from the dead and bring eternal life. In Moses, in the story of Moses in Numbers 21, we have this bronze serpent. And it's a really weird story. Not only is it really weird, we have Jesus saying, I'm the bronze serpent. So this is a strange thing. So I just want to read the story just so you can get the grasp of what Jesus is trying to liken himself to. So Numbers 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea. So they've already been delivered from Egypt. They've seen God miraculously move. And look at how these people respond. They go around the land of Edom, and then the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Because there's no food and water. And we loathe this worthless food. And God has been feeding them miraculously with manna. Crazy. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So literal people literally died. They've watched their brothers, their neighbors, their children die in front of him. And then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prays for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would just look at the bronze serpent and live. That is amazing. But notice several things. This serpent is for people, right, who have real sin. And they actually were bitten by real snakes. What is that? That's God's judgment on them for their unbelief and their sin. This venom is going to kill them. And it does kill some of them. That is God's judgment on them that will destroy them. It is God's wrath for sin. It's very clear what this little story is illustrating. How does God rescue them? Think about it. How does he rescue them from the curse in which God gave them? By having Moses make a bronze snake, the very thing that was killing them, Moses makes, lifts it up. All they have to do is look at the curse that God has brought upon them, look it up, look up at it, and then they'll live. Right? All they have to do is look at what God provides and they will be saved from this curse. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? Why is Jesus comparing himself to the story? And more particularly, this specific snake, this metal snake, this bronze snake that Moses made. Well, in our story in John, he calls himself the Son of Man, right? He's going to be lifted up. And John is clear already in his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man that was promised that the Son of Man will be lifted up. And we know at the end of the gospel that Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, if we know our Bibles correctly. But it is in Jesus, like the bronze snake, that sin is dealt with and God's wrath is dealt with. So the source of healing from the curse of sin in Numbers 21 was to look at the provision of God, the snake on the tree. And our source of our healing for our sin today is in Jesus, who is lifted up on a tree as well. But why still this metal snake? Why this bronze snake? Why is Jesus very much saying, I'm that bronze snake? Right? Think about it this way. This metal was beautiful and precious. It was fashioned to portray something that was a curse. Think about that. That is the serpents of God sent to Israel for their sin. Have you never read, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, the prize of heaven, the beauty of God, was the bronze of God, if you will, made to look like a curse on that cross. In the stead of us, Christ, Galatians 3:13, Christ became the curse of the law so that we might be set free from the curse. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, believe in me. I am the Son of Man. I am who you need for your spiritual reform that you don't think you need. You need to trust in me. I'm telling you the truth because I have come down from heaven and I will go to the cross for your sins and pay it in full. You see, you and I must look to Jesus, who was made to be cursed for us so that he could take the curse from us and set us free to eternal life. And so we trust in Jesus today. He knows what you need. You do not need to be better. You need to be made new. You can't do it on your own, and he knows that too. So he makes us alive by his Spirit. And if you hear these words today, marvel. Don't marvel over the fact that you need to be born again. Marvel over the fact that God would have mercy on you. Marvel over the fact that God sent his Son into the world to die for you, becoming a curse to set you free from that curse and have eternal life. So three things I want to conclude with. Come to Christ. You can't change your life. You need to come to Christ and turn from your sins. And if you think you have it all together, you don't. In fact, Nicodemus had it all together, but Jesus said he really didn't. He needed more. He needed a new life. Number two, God can raise the dead. You need to know that. If you think you are so far gone from God that you can't be saved, you're dead wrong. If God can raise the dead, he can bring new life into you as well. So come to Christ. And last one is, tell everyone. This is the reality of verse 7, right? You all must be born again. That's that second plural I was saying. This means that Jesus is speaking to the whole humanity here and therefore makes us urgent with our gospel to others. We must tell them that they are not good enough, and we must tell them they never will be. But thanks be to God that God is able to make from stones the children of God through faith in Jesus and give eternal life. So this is what I want you to do, actually. I want you to write down a person's name that comes to mind that does not believe in Jesus. And over for the next 7 days, I want you to pray for them. Pray that God would show them that they cannot change their life. Pray that God would, his Spirit would cause new life. And pray that they would believe in Jesus, who came from heaven to tell them that and bring new life. He gave his life for them. And then pray that God would give you the boldness to tell that to them. Okay? That's what I want you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the reminder that we are nothing apart from you. Our sin is what contributes to the reality of us being saved. Nothing in and of ourselves.